Verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown. So this should be interesting, right? Because do you remember the last time Jesus had an encounter with his family? What happened? They came and they wanted to take control of him because they thought he was insane. And he didn't even talk. Basically, he just disowns them at that point and says, "You're not even my family. My family are the people who do the will of God and who are my followers. That's my mother and brothers and sisters." So that was the last encounter he had with them. Now he's going to his hometown, Nazareth. How is this going to go? Verse 1. And his disciples accompanied him. He wants them to witness this. And you're going to see at the end why that is. Why they need to be there. So, the 13 of them, these 13 men, Jesus and the 12, start walking, heading up into the hills. They leave the Sea of Galilee area. And they go up about 4 miles southwest to Gennesaret. And from there, they get on the on-ramp to the major north-south trade route, known back then as the Way of the Sea. They get on southbound. They stay on that for about 7 miles to Magadan, and then they go up through a break in the cliffs there, where they go up through those cliffs and up to the Horns of Hattin, where the road then bends southward right down to Nazareth. And they arrive at this tiny little hamlet carved into this rocky hillside. And when I say tiny, I'm talking no more than 500 yards by 500 yards. That's the whole town. 500 yards by 500 yards. It was a nothing town. It's never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Josephus never mentions it. It's not in the Talmud, in the Mishnah. Nobody talks about it. Most of the people back then probably never even heard of it. Tiny, tiny little hamlet. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. There's that again. That's predictable. We see that every single time. No matter where Jesus goes, everyone's always amazed at his teaching. And all through Mark, we found that that amazement is not necessarily a good thing. Amazement, you would think that would be a great response, but in and of itself, amazement is not an adequate response to Jesus. We've seen that again and again, and today we're going to find out why that is. What's wrong with that response? In their amazement, the people of Nazareth ask themselves a flurry of questions. In verses 2 and 3, it's just all a bunch of questions. Verse 2 and verse 3 are different. The questions in verse 2 are all positive. The ones in verse 3 are all negative. So verse 2 is all the evidence in favor of Jesus. And verse 3 is all the counter evidence against Jesus. And so the people are in a state of confusion and ambivalence and mixed feelings. They don't know what to make of Jesus because they got the good side and the bad side. On the one hand, they got the plus side, verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given him? And such miraculous powers being done by his hands? Jesus' astonishing teaching, his wisdom, his power to do miracles. They want to know, where did he get that? Where did it come from? One thing they know for sure, it had to have been given to him, right? It was given. They don't say, what is this wisdom he has? They say, what is this wisdom that's been given him? They could tell. This isn't the kind of wisdom that a man could just get from hitting the books, doing some studying. This is not natural. It is not normal. It is not humanly attainable. It's coming from some other source. It had to be something greater than a human mind that is a source of this wisdom. They could tell that much. In John 7:46, the temple guards went to arrest Jesus, and then they come away empty-handed. And when they asked for an explanation, they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. That wasn't really an excuse. He just started preaching, and I don't know, he had to be there. And these are his enemies. Nobody ever spoke like this man. There have been some great communicators throughout history, but you take the best of the best, Shakespeare, Homer, whoever, and you put their writings alongside the Sermon on the Mount, it's not even in the same ballpark. You can't. There's no comparison. I don't know how anyone could read the words of Jesus and think, oh, that's just a normal human being. I don't know how anybody in their right mind could ever do that. 2,000 years later, Jesus' words, every single one of them that we have recorded, is studied constantly by the most brilliant scholars, and they're still learning. No one in history has ever had wisdom like that. You can't compare it to anything. And so these people are blown away when they hear it. And not only that, but Jesus has no theological training. He doesn't have any credentials. And yet the most educated men of that day, the most brilliant minds of the day, tried to stump him. They thought up their best questions to stump him. And off the top of his head, Jesus gave answers that confounded and humiliated all of them every time. He was never at a loss for words. He was never confused about what to do or what to say or where to go, what he should do next. He never, ever did anything foolish. Ever. Now think about that for a second. How often do you say something or do something, and then afterwards you think, oh, that was so dumb. Why did I do that? You know, we do this all the time, right? Ah, so stupid. Why did I do that? You can search every action, every word Jesus spoke, every decision Jesus ever made, and all you'll ever find is wisdom. Wisdom. Never did anything foolish. And that even includes things that he said when he was dead tired, running on no sleep. Still, nothing foolish. Even when he's being beaten up, accused, lied about, whatever. Didn't matter. He never spoke or acted foolishly. He was wisdom personified. When he spoke to people, he changed their lives. The discouraged went away encouraged. The feeble went away strengthened. The hopeless went away full of hope. The despised went away loved. The broken went away restored. The lowly went away honored. The ignorant went away instructed. The proud went away humbled. And the unbelieving went away rebuked. Perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. And not only supernatural wisdom, but also power. Look at verse 2. What is this wisdom that's been given him and such miraculous powers being done by his hands? There is absolutely no doubt in these people's minds that Jesus' miracles were real. No doubt. Modern critics try to deny Jesus' miracles just because now we're so many years removed that it's easier for them to ignore the evidence. But back then, you couldn't ignore. Even his enemies didn't try to deny the miracles. Everyone knew for a fact that he was doing the miracles. The question was, how? Where is this power coming from? You take all the greatest miracle workers in the Old Testament, not one of them holds a candle to Jesus. He healed shriveled limbs by touching a fever, internal bleeding, leprosy, insanity, deformities, edema, deafness, blindness, paralysis, every kind of disease. At will. Instantly. Perfectly. He drove out demons by the thousands effortlessly. He restored broken, ruined lives. He read people's thoughts. He knew what was in people's hearts. He fed the multitude, turned water into wine, commanded the wind and the waves, walked on water, controlled fish, made them avoid the nets. Then he made them jump into the nets. He made them have coins in their mouths, made them feed a multitude. He could do anything with a fish. He cursed a tree, made it wither in a matter of hours. He prophesied the details of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Got it right on the money. At Jesus' arrest, he flattened an entire detachment of soldiers and police, just knocked them flat on their backs by saying a word. He raised the dead, including himself. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven. And that's just a summary of his miraculous power. To list all of his miracles would fill up every book in the world, according to John. Nobody living in Israel at that time was so detached from reality that they even tried to deny Jesus' miracles. There was just no denying them. So this is our question. We see the supernatural power. We know he's got it. Our question, where does it come from? How does he get it? Now, let me ask you this. Is that an honest question? Did they really want an answer to this question? No. No. If they really wanted to know where Jesus got his wisdom and his power, they could have just, it would have been easy. They could just raise their hand in the synagogue right during the service and say, excuse me, Jesus, by the way, where did you get your wisdom and power? Right? That's all they'd have to do. Just go up to him and ask him. Either that, or they wouldn't even have to ask him. They could have just drawn the obvious conclusion that Nicodemus drew in John 3, verse 2, when he came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." Obviously, you're from God. Obviously, this power is from God. Where did this power come from? God, clearly. Where else could it come from? That's the only possible answer. So why can't they see it? Why can't they see the obvious? Or why don't they at least ask Jesus? They don't ask. They can't see it, and they don't ask because they don't want an answer. There's only one possible answer, and it's an answer that they're not ready to accept. They don't want to know the answer. Why not? Because there's an obstacle in their way. There's an obstacle. In verse 2, they acknowledge Jesus' power, right? Verse 3, they bring up the negatives. And then look at the end of verse 3. And it says, "And they took offense at him." Now notice that. When that word "to take offense" means, literally it means to run into an obstacle and be turned back. So you're driving down the road, you come to this giant boulder that's rolled down, it's blocking the entire road, and there's no way around it. You can't possibly get around it, so you just have to turn around and go back where you came from. You have no other choice. That's what this word means. Run into an obstacle, can't get around, you turn back. That's what happened to these people. They ran into an obstacle. They acknowledge Jesus' miracles. They acknowledge Jesus' wisdom. They're on the road towards believing, but boom, they hit an obstacle, and they can't get past it, and they have to go back. What's the obstacle? What's keeping them from believing? That's described in verse 3, in their questions, in question form in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they hit the obstacle. On one side of the scale, you have the evidence of Jesus' supernatural wisdom like never the world has never seen, and supernatural power, miracles the world has never seen, that could only come from God. That's on the evidence side. That's pretty strong evidence, right? That's pretty strong evidence. But on the other side of the scale, you have the counter evidence. What kind of counter evidence could be so powerful and compelling that it would overcome all this evidence of his miracles and wisdom? Three things. One, he's a carpenter. Two, he's Mary's son. And three, his siblings are here in Nazareth with us. Now, is it just me, or does that make no sense? Jesus has omnipotent, miraculous power, the likes of which the world has never seen, greater miracle worker than Moses, Elijah, Elisha, all the prophets all put together. But that evidence is all turned over, overturned because he's a carpenter? He has supernatural divine wisdom, the likes of which the world has never seen. His wisdom makes King Solomon look like a second grader, but he can't be from God because his sisters are in town and we know his mom? What kind of logic is that? It's not logic. It's emotion. See, all their lives, these people had a picture of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. And they look at Jesus. They got that picture. They look at Jesus and they go, "I'm not feeling it. No way. Too ordinary. He's too plain." You know, Jesus back then, it was just a regular looking person. Today in the movies, you can always spot Jesus, right? Because he's got that Jesus look. So right away, it's like, "Oh yeah, there's Jesus." Which is handy in art, so you don't put a name tag on him every time. You know, we've got a certain look. But you understand, there was no Jesus look back then. When he showed up with Peter, James, and John at Jairus' house, they would have said, "Okay, which one is Jesus?" "That one." "Oh, that one. Well, I guess I didn't think he'd be so short. I didn't really expect the huge nose, but all right, whatever." You know, I mean, he's just a regular guy. And the name Jesus wasn't anything special back then. In fact, it was one of the most common names there were in that day. It'd be like Mike, you know, Jim. Like, here's Jimmy. He thinks he's the Messiah. Just regular person. He's just way too ordinary. And you can hear that in their language. And even in verse 2, when it says, "Where did this man get these things?" Literally, the word "man" and "things" aren't even in the Greek. Literally, it's just, "Where did this get that?" They're just like, "This?" He's an ordinary guy, ordinary name, and an ordinary job. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Now, the word carpenter is a little bit broader than our word carpenter. It's more than just woodworking. Literally, it means builder. This is the word for builder, and it would include building with wood, stone, tile, metal, all of that. Jesus was a construction worker. And they're like, Messiah, a construction worker with wisdom? I don't know. And in a town this size, for sure less than 500 people, Jesus probably would have been the only one in town. He's basically a general contractor. There's not going to be a lot of general contractors stay in business in a town of 500, right? He's going to be the only one, which means he'd have a wide variety of skills to fix whatever needed fixing or building in that town. Basically, he's a handyman. He was the town handyman. Joseph evidently died, and Jesus took over the family business because he's the oldest son. So he'd probably done work for most of these people over the years. There's Jesus the handyman, Jimmy the handyman. A couple years ago, I hired him to fix my shutters. I remember he kept smacking his thumb with the hammer. Just an ordinary looking guy with an ordinary name, ordinary job, and an ordinary family. Verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Evidently, Mary's a widow by this time, and they look at Mary, and she's like, she's just such a plain, ordinary woman. How could one of her kids be anything special? Look at all his brothers and sisters. Jesus had four brothers. They're all mentioned by name, his sisters. He had at least three. We don't know how many, but at least three. Understand, Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but then after that, she and Joseph came together. They had a whole bunch of kids in the normal way. So again, all his siblings were just so familiar and so ordinary and plain that they couldn't imagine how one of those kids could have turned out to be something special. In fact, I think this is funny. Remember Nathanael's response when he first heard about Jesus? So Philip found Nathanael in John 1 and told him, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And remember his response? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, that was other people's attitude about Nazareth. That's the Nazarene's attitude. Ironically, these people who live there have the same attitude themselves. They're like, how could a hometown boy from Nazareth be anything? Just like today, in order to be an expert, you got to be from out of town. So that's the obstacle. The fact that Jesus was just a lowly, low-born, common peasant. He just looked so insignificant, kind of like, say, I don't know, a mustard seed. And it was so unimpressive to look at. That mustard seed was so small. They had incontrovertible proof that who Jesus was, but when they looked at him, they had a bad feeling about it. And so it didn't strike them quite right. They didn't feel quite right about it, so they didn't believe. So what do you do when the facts point one way and your feelings point the opposite way? What do you do? What most people do is they go with their feelings and pretend they're going by facts, right? We all want to pretend we're going by facts. Either that, or they just go with their feelings, believe whatever they want to believe, and then you ask them, what about the facts? And you know what their answer is? Oh, I'm agnostic about that. I'm agnostic. And that's the direction these people go. They're agnostics. They don't come down hard against Jesus like the scribes did earlier. They don't say, oh, your power is from the devil, you know, and all that. They don't do that. They don't do that. They're just agnostic. They're just asking questions. We don't know. Where did he get all this stuff? We don't know. Where did he get this power? We don't know. What about the fact that he's a handyman? How could a Messiah be a local boy? And what about this? And what about that? No, we just don't know. A whole bunch of questions that they don't want answers to. They don't care about the answers. They just use these questions as an excuse to not have to acknowledge who Jesus is. When you don't want to believe, almost any excuse will do. And if you want proof of that, their lame excuse is, oh, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. He's from here. What if they did know where he is? What if they didn't know? What if Jesus dropped out of heaven? What if he just came out of the blue and they didn't know where he is from? Then would they have believed? No. In fact, listen to the excuse the people in John 9 use. John 9:29. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So like, he can't be the Messiah. We don't know where he's from. And then the Nazarenes are like, he can't be the Messiah. We know where he's from. See, any excuse will do. If you don't want to believe, any excuse will do. When you want to put off making a decision about Jesus, any excuse will do. But putting that decision off is a decision. That's the thing we need to understand from the Gospels. It's a decision not to believe. And it's such an extreme decision not to believe. Verse 6, look at the end. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Agnosticism is one of the most popular ways that people use to disguise their unbelief and excuse their unbelief. Because usually agnostics are think of themselves as being intellectual. Right? Haven't you seen that? This is what, you find them in universities. Educated people say, oh, I'm an agnostic when it comes to religion. Like it's some kind of badge of honor. You know what the word agnostic means? It's a compound word. Gnosis, that means knowledge, understanding. Ah in front of it, the A in front of it, means it puts it in the negative. It means no understanding, no knowledge. That's what the word means. Another word, the synonym is ignoramus. Right? An agnostic is someone who says, when it comes to the most important truths of the universe and life, I am an ignoramus. Now, when someone tells me that, I don't argue with them. I'm sure it's true. The amazing thing to me, though, is I've never once met an agnostic who's willing to take responsibility for his ignorance about God. In fact, the whole point of agnosticism is to escape culpability for not knowing God. See, that's the whole point of it. I don't know God. I don't seek Him. I don't want to seek Him. I don't want to be held responsible for my ignorance about Him. And so I'm going to sign up on a philosophy that says it's impossible for anybody to know about God, because if it's impossible to know Him, then it's not my fault that I don't know Him, and I can go on my merry way and live the way I want. That's the whole point. But escaping responsibility isn't that easy, because if someone has authority over you, ignorance is not an excuse for his disobedience, right? If you get pulled over for driving 90 miles an hour through a school zone, and you claim ignorance, sorry, officer, I didn't know. Is he going to say, oh, well, then, fine, sorry to bother you? No. You're required to know the law, aren't you? If you rob a bank, if you murder somebody, and you say, well, I didn't know, I'm agnostic about all those legal matters, you're still going to jail. Right? Because you have a responsibility to know what the laws that are binding on you. And if you have a responsibility to know the laws of the land, you have infinitely more responsibility to know the law of God, your Creator. Ignorance will not be an excuse on Judgment Day. And the law of God is this: you must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. God demands it. You must repent. Follow Christ. And if Jesus is all He claimed to be, then all of your allegiance belongs to Him. Your life belongs to Him. Your body belongs to Him. Your heart and soul are His. You're free to be ignorant about almost everything you in life. If you don't want to study microbiology, that's your choice. That's fine. You're free to. But no one has the right to remain ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ. No. And it is exceedingly foolish to ignore the evidence and the facts based on your feelings and impressions. Like, that just doesn't seem right to me. That is foolish. So many things that an eternal, omniscient, perfect, holy God does, so many of the things that a God like that will do, are going to be the opposite of what a limited, sinful human being like me would expect. Obviously. And so, of course, He's going to confound me lots of times. Of course, a lot of the stuff He's going to do isn't going to sit right with me. That should be expected. Don't go by your gut feelings. Don't go by your gut feelings. The Word of God is infinitely more reliable than your gut feelings and your common sense. Okay? When you struggle with doubts about God's Word, and you start have those days and you think, is this even really true? A bunch of stories. This isn't. When that happens, when you struggle with doubts, isn't it because you're starting to go by feelings? You're starting to live by feelings? Something in the Bible doesn't match up with your experiences and so it gives you a bad feeling? Or some pain or some big disappointment or some major loss in your life makes you not want to believe because you're angry or you're upset, so you just don't want to believe and you're going by feelings. Few things will destroy your faith more than going by feelings. Trust His Word. All right, verse 4. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, so He knows they're asking all these questions. He overhears that, and He just responds. He's not afraid. He just speaks up. He says, only in His hometown, among His relatives, and in His own house is a prophet without honor. So He just puts Himself in the class of all the great prophets right here. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, 16 to 18, the great prophet like Moses who would come, the Messiah. And His status as a prophet was obvious everywhere He went except one place, Nazareth. They're the only ones that don't get it. He's saying, that's how blind and prejudiced you guys are. You're the only town in the whole country that can't see that I'm obviously a prophet. And then Mark says something really surprising. In verse 5, has made some people wonder. He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. He couldn't do miracles? Jesus couldn't? Why not? Well, I'll tell you, before we get to that, I got to say, I love this little caveat that Mark gives. It just cracks me up every time I see that. He couldn't do any miracles except a handful of healings. Just like a handful of miraculous healings. That's like a bad day for Jesus. You know, He did for me. If I did one miraculous healing, that would just be incredible. The greatest miracle workers of the Old Testament, Elijah, they did a handful of miracles their whole lifetime. But for Jesus, if He just does a few miraculous healings in a day, He's having a bad miracle day. You know, that's just like basically not, Mark said. Essentially, He did nothing. He might as well stay in bed that day. Just barely anything. That gives you an idea how prolific Jesus' miracles were. Every other day, right? Everywhere else He went. But still, it's odd that a gospel writer would say He couldn't. I mean, one thing, like Matthew says, He didn't. But here He says He couldn't do Him. What are we to make of that? If He's God, I mean, if He's the Son of God, human flesh. Again, before I tell you about that, let me just throw in another little thing that I think is interesting. How this shows us the reliability of the Bible writers. You know, the critics want to say that these aren't reliable accounts. What we're reading in here, these are just stories. This isn't stuff, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They didn't write this. This stuff came later. The church made all these stories up. They just made up a bunch of stories, fantasies about Jesus, and put them in the Bible. That's what the critics want to say. One reason we know that's not the case is passages like this. No, there is no way in the world the church ever would have made up a story that highlights Jesus' humble origins, that He's a peasant handyman, and that His own hometown and even His own family rejected Him. They wouldn't have made that up. And they for sure would have never made up a verse about Jesus couldn't do miracles in Nazareth. If you're making up a story about Jesus being God, you're going to try to convince the world that He's God. You're never going to put a difficult passage like this in there. It's hard to explain. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the gospel writers were truthful, reliable men. They told it how it was. And if this happened, they said it. This is what happened. Even if it's hard to explain. Doesn't that make you have confidence? Yeah, these are truthful men. I can trust these guys. All right, so how do we explain it? Is Mark saying that Jesus' power was somehow dependent on faith? Like you had to, if people were believing, then it would like power up his batteries, and then he had all his power, and then if they stopped believing, then he got really weak, and he would just get... Is that what he's saying? No. We know for sure that's not the case for a couple reasons. First, if the power came from people's faith and not Jesus, then Jesus wouldn't be needed. Jairus had faith, right? The woman with the hemorrhage had faith, but still, nothing happened until what? Jesus acted. Right? They had faith, but they're still sick. The girl's still dead until Jesus acts. The power does not come from the faith. The power comes from Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus doesn't need faith in order for him to have miraculous power. We know that because we just saw him still a storm, even though the disciples in the boat had what? No faith, right? He rebukes them. You have no faith. Watch this. Boom, and he stops the storm. He doesn't need faith. That didn't. Their unbelief didn't stop him. There's no mention that the demoniac had any faith. Jesus drove out all the legion of demons. And the corpse of the dead girl in Jairus' house for sure didn't have any faith, right? And he raises her from the dead. Jesus has infinite power to do anything he wants at any time he wants, regardless of whether people have faith or not. So it definitely wasn't a lack of power. When we say, why couldn't he do these miracles? It wasn't because he lacked power. He had plenty of power to do the miracles. So why couldn't he do them? The city of Capernaum, they didn't believe. And yet he did lots of, a staggering number of miracles there. What's different about Nazareth? Well, it's hard to say for sure, but one possibility is this. Maybe Jesus could only heal a few there because only a few had enough faith to come for healing. Whoever came, he healed, just like everywhere else. If you come to him, he heals you. That's what we see everywhere in the Bible, right? Nowhere in the Gospels do you ever see Jesus turn a sick person away. Sorry, you don't have faith. Never. Some of them had really, really weak faith, lame faith, but if they had just enough faith to at least come to him, boom, he'd heal them every time. No exceptions. That's what we see throughout the Gospels. So I don't think, when he came to Nazareth and he only healed a few, I don't think it's like a multitude of sick people came to him just like ever, and he just healed. He's like, you, and you, rest of you, sorry, can't do anything for you. No. I think he only healed a few because only a few came. They had so little faith that those sick people's like, Jesus, I'm not even going to bother. I just lay here in my bed. They didn't even go. He couldn't heal anymore because there was no more opportunity. Jesus healed everyone who came to him, but he didn't go knocking on doors. You had to come to him. Verse 6, and he was amazed at their unbelief. That is quite a statement, isn't it? To have Jesus Christ be amazed. He was just floored that anybody could be this hard-hearted. So how's Jesus going to respond to them? Now, this is important. This is the lesson of this passage. This is why it's here, is to teach us how to handle rejection of the gospel. It's why he brought his disciples along. Remember I told you at the beginning, he makes a statement. His disciples were there. He brought his disciples. Why? Because this is a teaching trip. He wants to show them something. He wants to show them how to respond to rejection, to expect rejection. Because, think about it. After all those miracles in chapter 5 that he just did, the disciples might have been thinking, wow, this is going to be quite the ride. This is going to be a cakewalk. That's what this ministry is going to be. Every time there's a problem, Jesus is going to do a miracle and fix it and raise people and stop the storm and everything's going to be fixed and this is going to be easy street. Nope. Now they need to learn that the gospel will advance throughout the world mainly in a context of unbelief. Mostly unbelief and rejection. That's how it's going to be. That's how it was for Jesus. That's how it's going to be for the apostles. That's how it is for us. And that would have been a great encouragement to Mark's readers, because by the time Mark wrote this gospel, the church was suffering terrible persecution. And they might have been thinking, where are the miracles? Where is the help? Everyone's rejecting us. And they read this and like, oh yeah, that's right. Jesus taught us to expect rejection. He was rejected, even by his own hometown. The rejection in Jesus' hometown was a foretaste of the rejection that the church, that the apostles and then the church would suffer. And that he would suffer throughout the entire country, climaxing in his crucifixion. So, how does Jesus teach the 12 to respond to rejection? So when you're rejected and the gospel is rejected, here's how you respond. You ready? What does he do? What did Jesus do to teach it? Did he call down fire from heaven and just incinerate these people? No. Did he stay there and just beg and plead, please believe, come on? No. Did he try to figure out a more effective approach, a different angle, a better way to reach instead of preaching, try something? No. No. What did he do? Verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He left. He just left. That's kind of frightening, huh? Jesus just, you don't believe? Goodbye. And that's the basic principle for gospel ministry. Preach to the interested. Preach to the interested. When people are so hard-hearted that they start mocking the message, or they get violent, or they become irrational like these people, just move on. Just move on. Because there's other fish in the sea. Millions of them. There are plenty of people in the world who will soak up the message of the gospel like a sponge. They're hungry for it. They're thirsty for it. They can't wait to hear it. They'll drop on their knees and repent as soon as they hear it. Go find them. Go find them. Don't keep beating your head against the wall with irrational, belligerent, mocking people. Go find someone who's receptive. That's the model that we see with Jesus. We see it again and again. We've seen it multiple times so far in Mark. They reject him. He moves on. And if you doubt whether that's the message that is being taught here, look at the very next, I know it's not on your sheet there, but the very next passage, and we'll see it next time. Jesus finally sends the apostles out on their own mission. He sends them out to preach. And he gives them instructions. Here's your marching orders. And in verse 10, he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. If they don't listen, go. Just leave. Go to the next town. That's what he's teaching. Now, how that's applied in a particular situation is a judgment call. We've all heard wonderful stories about missionaries who hung in there. They're being rejected, and year after year, they hung in there, and they persevered, and then eventually there's a great harvest, and praise God for that. That's wonderful. We've heard those stories. So there can be exceptions to this, but as a general rule, we should focus our ministry on people who are receptive to it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to the pieces. When they start trampling the gospel, mocking it, getting violent against you, move on. Move on. That was Jesus' pattern, and it was the apostles' pattern, and it's a model for us in ministry. Let's not make our churches places where we're trying to get through to people who are not interested. Attract students to youth group who are not interested. Let's focus on the ones that are interested in the gospel. All right. Well, have you gotten a sense in these last couple of chapters of Mark that the only thing that really matters in life is one thing, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, Jesus rebukes the disciples for lack of faith in the storm. He heals the woman because of her faith. Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. Faith, faith, faith. That's what we see. And now we get probably the strongest statement of all. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed at their unbelief. Of all the horrible sins, think about this. Of all the horrible atrocities that are listed in the Bible, reported in the Bible, there's only one sin that the Bible ever says Jesus was amazed at it. It was so evil. And it was this one. They were dumbfounded at his teaching. He was dumbfounded at their lack of receptiveness to his teaching. What does that tell you about how important faith is? I want you to think, we'll close with this. We'll close with this. I want you to think for just a second about the worst thing you have ever done. The worst sin you've ever committed. I'm not going to make you think about it too long. I know it's painful. Just for a few seconds. I know what you're thinking about right now. Maybe it was some sexual sin. Maybe it was a crime you committed, a betrayal, something violent. Something you hurt somebody, something, whatever. Whatever it is you're thinking of, whatever it is you're thinking of right now, that might not be the worst thing you've ever done. The worst thing is unbelief. Whatever horrible act you might have committed in the past, the unbelief behind that act was a lot worse than the act itself. Unbelief is so evil that it shocks Jesus. But if unbelief is that offensive to Christ, how pleasing must it be when we trust Him, when we do believe? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. Never drive Jesus away by letting your feelings overpower your faith like these people did. One last thing. when they ask all those questions about how could the Messiah be such an ordinary man, and they didn't really want an answer, let's just think for a second for ourselves what the answer actually is. What is the answer? Why did Jesus come in such a lowly form? Why make it hard for people to believe? Why not come as like some big time exalted king and be easy to believe? Wow, look at him. He's amazing. He must be the Messiah. Why not come like that so it'd be easier to accept him as something great? Why not come like an Alexander the Great type or something? Well, for one thing, Jesus came partly as an example for humility for us, right? He's teaching us all about humility. He says, be like me. And so he came humbly. But here's another reason, and this is a wonderful thing. He came in a lowly way. Part of his reason for becoming human was so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness, right? So he could be our great high priest. You know that Jesus sympathizes with you in all your struggles because he went through those same struggles. He went through all the hard knocks of life. If he came as some rich, powerful, amazing, glorious king, we wouldn't have the comfort that, oh, he knows what it's like to be in my shoes. He knows what it's like. I can't pay the bills. He knows what it's like when I got this struggle and that struggle. But as our sympathetic high priest, he has compassion for us and he intercedes with us with the Father because he knows what we went through because he came in the same lowliness that we all have. Thank you, Lord, for being our great high priest. Thank you for enduring scorn and ridicule and lowliness and poverty and everything else so that you could, that we could understand how much you sympathize with us. Thank you for your awesome, almighty power and your great wisdom. Help us to believe. Lord, forgive our unbelief. Help us to believe. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today, everybody. You're dismissed. Hope you have a wonderful week. Well, thank you, Marian.
I appreciate it.
Thanks. God bless you. Well, thanks so much for coming. It was great to meet you.
Thank you.
I hope you have a good trip back.
Thank you.
See you, Blanche. It's sad to see her leave.
Yes.
Yeah. What's that? Yeah, India. You know, I went there once. I went to Vishakhapatnam. You ever heard of that place? It's down, VA is the name of the state, near Orissa. But... Oh, wow. Well, you got a long flight if you're going to India.
No.
No, you're not going there.
Okay.
Oregon, that's a lot better.
I was a little bit surprised that Jesus could be mixed because... God knows everything, right? So
right.
How can he be shocked by anything or surprised by anything?
God the Son wasn't amazed, but Jesus the man was. So in his divine nature, he's omniscient. But in his human nature, he was not omniscient. His human nature learned things. When he was a baby, he learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. They had to teach him how to talk. And we know that because in Luke 2:52, it says he was growing in wisdom and knowledge and favor with God and man. So in his human nature, he limited... He had access to his divine omniscience when he wanted it. Like if he wanted to see someone's thoughts, he could say, okay, I'm going to use my divine omniscience to know this person's heart. But most of his life, he didn't live that way. He set that aside and he just operated like a regular person. So, yeah, he was shocked by something. Yeah. Bonnie?
Very good message.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
You have a wonderful week. I'll be praying for both of you this week.
Good morning. Happy Sunday.
Happy Sunday.
Yep, have a happy Sunday. Rest for the day. What are you going to do?
Well, I'm going to go to church. I go to church up in Frederick, so I'll leave from here. That's why my wife left a little early, because we're doing nursery today. So I'll go sit in the nursery and take care of the babies. And then after that, we'll be... We're going to be taking some pictures. I wrote a book. A novel? Yeah, a Christian novel.
About
how to escape from sin. And it's basically the Christian life put into a story. And so I just finished that, and we're going to be working on taking some pictures for the book cover. So that'll be
wonderful.
Interesting. So.
Well, that's something to write a book.
Yeah, it was a lot of work. A lot of time. All right. Well, God bless you.
Yeah.